see. We have a reading from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered up all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come back, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The word of the Lord. I'm actually going to focus this sermon on the reading Charlie read from 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. And I want to read it again just to remind you of what he read. I've got it in a different version here, so you can compare it. You know, they're the same thing, just different words. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That was the reading, 2 Corinthians. Now, in that passage, Paul tells us both what our ministry is and what our ministry isn't. And it's got a lot to say, so I'm only going to focus on a small part of it. So, first of all, let's look at what it is not our mission to do. That's the way Paul starts it. What does it mean to regard no one according to the flesh? Most basically, it means not to think of other people in the ordinary human way. Now, there is a lot to be avoided in the way ordinary people think about other ordinary people. But there's only time to talk about this one part of it today. And I tend to go on longer than I should anyway, I'm told. I'm sure it's not true though. I think a legalistic mindset is one of the greatest dangers to true Christian faith. And it's all the more dangerous because it disguises itself as an angel. The arch legalists of all time were the Pharisees. So you know this whole legalism thing does not have a good reputation in the church. No Christian wants to admit that they're legalistic. But legalism is so natural to us that we just slide back into it automatically without meaning to, unless our guard is up. Probably being judgmental is the most common way to be legalistic. And the New Testament warns us repeatedly against judging other people. And it repeats itself so often because judging others is the very easiest habit to get into. But no Christian ever is called to have a ministry of judgment. Doesn't exist. We don't have that kind of authority. Not you, not me, not Mother Catherine, and not the bishop. None of us. Only God is qualified to be a judge. You see, one problem with judging according to the flesh, judging like humans do, is that judges are required to follow the law as it stands. They're obligated to. They must condemn the guilty and they must acquit the innocent. But the grace of God has no such obligation. Sometimes a human judge is able to rise a little bit above the human level to be and work a little bit like God does. But it's very rare. And here's the only example I've ever heard of it. And probably are more. This is a story of Fiorella LaGuardia, who was a very prominent mayor of New York City. But when he was first starting out, he was a city judge in New York City. Sorry. And one day, a woman was brought in with her children, a ragged woman. She had been caught stealing food from a grocery. Petty larceny. Now, she was clearly guilty. She'd been caught. And she was clearly unable to afford the mandatory fine that the law prescribed for larceny. $5 at that time, which was a good amount of money in the 1920s. And obviously, she had been stealing the food in the first place because she didn't have $5 to buy food with. Now, she's going to end up in jail. What were her children going to do at that point? Now, LaGuardia did not think of her according to the flesh. He had compassion on her. But he was stuck. He was a judge. He had to follow the law unless he could find some way of escape. He knew he had to pronounce her guilty and fine her the $5. So, this is what he did. He followed the law. He pronounced her guilty and he ordered her to pay $5. Now, she's just crushed. She knows she doesn't have it. She knows she's going to jail. And her kids, what are they going to do? And then LaGuardia turned to the courtroom, which was fairly packed. There were reporters there and so on, people getting juicy gossip for the newspaper. And he looked around and said, "I hereby order everyone in this room to pay $5 fine for allowing New York City to become the kind of place where a woman has to starve or go to jail." And he made everybody in that courtroom pay him $5, and he gave it to the woman. Sometimes good things happen with human judges, but that's a really rare thing to find a way out of the law and find your way into grace. The law does not allow grace. It specifically says so in the law. You shall punish them without mercy, is what it says. The fact is, the law requires people to judge according to the law. The fact is, there is only one judge who can be trusted to judge. And it isn't you or me or anybody else in the church. So stop judging. The judge of the universe does not like it when people try to take over his job. But legalism is a lot bigger issue than judging. Think about what else goes along with the legal system. That's right, lawyers. Now, I have known some really kind and good lawyers. But I want you to know there is no place in the kingdom of God for a lawyer. There is no gift of lawyerhood. You know who the most notable lawyers were in Jesus' day? Pharisees again. See, the problem with the law, whether it's the law of Moses or the law of the U.S. of A. or any set of laws, it doesn't matter. The problem with the law is that they can never take into account all the circumstances. There are always exceptions. There are always technicalities. There's always loopholes. There's always unforeseen consequences of any law. Just going by the book does not guarantee any justice. However well written the laws are, even when they're written by God, people always find some way to play the system. And innocent people are always getting hooked on some technicality. And then the law has this way of expanding to fill up all the little empty spaces. In the law of Moses, in the Bible, there were, somebody counted these, there are 613 individual commandments. That's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But by Jesus' day, the laws of Israel had grown to thousands of laws. Because so many details were left out of the law in the Bible. And they had to fill it in. They had to spell out exactly what was required. It wasn't enough to say, keep the Sabbath. When exactly does the Sabbath start? And so on and so on. So they filled in all the details. The Pharisees did. Now, we shouldn't sniff at the Pharisees because they added so much to the law, because that's the way it always happens with any human law. The law. Nature abhors a vacuum. Well, the law abhors anything that isn't covered by the law. There are always loopholes to be closed. There's always subtleties to be settled. There's always new issues to be addressed. There's no way to get around it until Jesus did get around it. The Pharisees had expanded the law to thousands of laws, and Jesus threw it all out and reduced it to two. He cut it down to exactly two. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. But the churches that I grew up in followed the Pharisees' example rather than Jesus' example. They regarded people according to the flesh. They weren't bad churches. They meant to be good Christians. But instead of taking Jesus' approach and cutting the law down, they devised rules for every little thing. Now that's the work of a lawyer, to fill in the details. But the only lawyer mentioned by name in the Bible is Satan. The only lawyer on the spiritual level. He is called the accuser, the adversary. You and I are not God's lawyers. Mother Catherine is not God's lawyer. The bishop is not God's lawyer. No, none of us are. So don't go making rules for other people to live up to. That's just a way of regarding people according to the flesh. But there's another component to the legal system. This just goes on and on. And that is the police. A law is worthless unless it's enforced. You know that. We need cops. We need detectives whose job it is to go out and track down the bad guys and lock them up and bring them into the court. But the kingdom of God doesn't have any police. The Spirit has not given any of us the ministry of law enforcement. The Spirit does not call any of us to make our brothers and sisters quit sinning. It's not our job. It's His job. We don't have the authority. You don't, I don't, Mother Catherine doesn't, and the bishop doesn't. None of us have. So if you find yourself trying to coerce someone else into some behavior or out of some behavior, you are regarding them according to the flesh. Quit trying to control other people's lives. We'd all do better to to try to get our own lives in more control. First, take the log out of your own eye. Somebody said that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul says this, quote, "Make it your ambition to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands." Now that's got to be the hardest piece of advice to follow of any that are in the Bible. Man, I love to mind other people's business. And I bet we all do. There's one last element of legalism, though, that I've got to consider here. And that is victimhood. Obviously, there can't be any legalism if there's no one pressing charges. But sooner or later, every one of us here will be a victim of someone's thoughtlessness or cruelty or betrayal or violence. And as soon as you are the victim, that little voice of legalism that's hiding out in your brain will start to clamor for justice. The people who did this to me must be punished. They must be brought to court. They must be made to pay. It's just the voice of legalism. It puts getting even into a tuxedo and calls it justice. Makes it look respectable. It sees the one who hurt you as your enemy. And to think of any person as your enemy is to think of them according to the flesh. To think of them as people who don't deserve forgiveness. The other day I saw on Facebook. Now, Facebook is the fount of all humor and wisdom, not to mention anger and frustration. But I saw on Facebook the most marvelous definition of forgiveness. And so I wanted to quote that. "Forgiveness is when you reach around and pull the knife out of your own back and decide not to hurt anybody else with it." I think that's a marvelous definition. The truth is that none of us have any enemies. We don't. Whatever anyone does to you or against you, they do not become your enemy, no matter how much pain they may be causing you. Paul says this explicitly in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God is your friend, and you better believe he is your friend, no one is your enemy anymore. Whatever it feels like. Now, I've got to be careful not to give a false impression here. I've talked a lot about how we should basically leave each other alone. But I have to point out that there is at least one situation when the church is perfectly justified into meddling in your private affairs and in meddling in public affairs. If we see someone being hurt or abused or oppressed or neglected, the church is not only justified in intervening to protect the victim, it is expected to intervene. On the individual level, there are a lot of churches that have turned a blind eye to child abuse in the midst. Now, you've all heard the scandals involving the Catholic Church, but it's a much bigger thing than that. I know of churches, I have been in churches, that have turned a blind eye to husbands abusing their wives. Maybe there was other kinds of abuse in the church, I don't know. But this is a big problem. These churches chose to protect the abuser rather than the one who was being abused. And that's just an outrage against God. We shouldn't ever allow such violence against any member of a church by any other member of the church, but it's also true on a social level. The church in Germany in the 1930s turned a blind eye to the murder of all the Jews. Hardly any voice was raised in protest. Christians, mind you. The Southern American church, which I was raised in, turned a blind eye to the evils of slavery. And they still frequently turn a blind eye to the evils of racism. They're my people. I know them. There are situations where God demands his church to meddle in things. Not as judges, not as lawyers, not as cops, but as bodyguards. So, what are we supposed to be if we can't be judges or lawyers or cops or victims? There's nothing left to be, right? Well, Paul answers it in that same passage we just read. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. As ambassadors, our true citizenship is in a completely different country than this one. We are foreigners in this world, sent by the King of the universe with a message to America, to Norwood: be reconciled to God. That's the message. Now, the word reconcile can mean several things, but what it means here is to win over to friendship, or to bring into harmony. That is our mission to Norwood, to our neighbors. Not to condemn them for what they do, not to teach them the right rules to obey, not even to make them change the way they live. Our mission is to persuade them to become friends of God. We just saw a movie, Entertaining Angels, about Dorothy Day, who is one of my all-time heroes of the faith. She founded the Catholic worker communities back in the 1930s. And today there's over 240 of them around the country. These were houses of hospitality that she started because she saw the homeless people around her. People who had nowhere to go, and they never refuse anyone who comes. One night, and this is a scene from the movie later on in her work, Dorothy came home from church totally discouraged and wondering if she shouldn't just give up. Seemed to be doing no good. When she arrived back at home, and she was praying for some kind of sign that she should continue this, that it was worth doing at all. So when she got home, she found one of the women that they had taken in robbing them. They kept their money in a little metal box, and this woman figured out where it was, and she had been a prostitute, she'd been an alcoholic, and she wanted to go out on the town, go back to her life. Dorothy was just outraged that this woman, whom they had trusted enough to give her a place to stay, was robbing them. So she tried to catch the woman. But the woman grabbed a cane, I think it was, somebody's walking cane, and began beating Dorothy with it pretty savagely. And after a few minutes of this, bleeding all over the place and everything, Dorothy finally managed to get the cane away from her and knock her down. And she was raising her arm to return the same kind of beating to her. And she just stopped. And her eyes got really large. And she said, I can see the light in you. That's what it means to not regard anyone according to the flesh. To look for the light that is in them. To learn how to see it. They all have it if we have eyes to see. Amen.